We've probably thought about the passage in Matthew that tells us that we ought not to worry. But I wonder how good we are at following that admonition. Because there are things that go on in this world that I prefer to use the word concern us, because that sounds better than worries us, although the other word kind of fits the occasion as well. But what most concerns you today as you look at the world around us? There are many things, I think, that could come to mind. For instance, the loss of appreciation for the value of life. You think about the whole abortion issue and all the details that relate to that, or the euthanasia and how that is becoming more acceptable and more legalized in various places. So that's becoming more and more of an issue. We have concerns about the loss of religious freedom at about every turn. And we wonder how long before that is a thing of the past. I mean, our nation was founded for that reason. That was largely what caused people to leave Europe, for the most part, and come here, is to get rid of the pressures against them religiously so that they could have freedom. And now we're seeing that freedom consistently being chipped away. The loss of a moral compass. Do we know what's right and wrong? How do we decide? That is an increasingly troubling matter. The loss of a basis for truth. How do we know what's true? I mean, we have the internet, right? Doesn't it tell us what's true? You have to really be careful because you don't know. You can hear or read the news and you wonder, how accurate is this? Or is it? What is really true? So our increasingly secularized society and our increasingly postmodern mindset is undermining any basis for truth, because it is basically assumed that we can't really trust language to communicate because, you know, we have issues with that. If we change the context on many things, therefore the truth is different in a different context. There's always some element of truth in that, but not to the same degree that we would say everything is relative. Because as soon as you hear or see someone communicate that everything is relative, what have they just done? They have given you an absolute, that everything is relative. So obviously, that doesn't really hold water. But the concern that Peter has on his mind in his second epistle is a concern for the loss of truth. He has noted the problem of false prophets in the past and the concern for false teachers in the present and in the future. And he has concern for the damage that is going to occur when truth is lost. Isn't that where we are today? Truth, for the most part, societally, nationally, even to a large part in the world as a whole, is lost. We don't have it accessible anymore. It evades us. We really don't know what it is. That's what people are assuming. Because if the world just happened by accident, and we're just here by chance, then there isn't anything to anchor the truth on. It's all a matter of my perception of it. And while my perception is a factor, that is not going to give what's really necessary in being able to figure out what is true. There must be something more than that. So he's concerned about the damage that can occur when truth is no longer there. So where we are is with this secular mindset. Now just think with me about what that comes down to practically. We don't know where we came from. And if you buy into the secular mindset, we don't know where we came from. We don't know why we're here. Why is there something instead of nothing? We don't know where we're headed. And that concerns a lot of people. And we don't know how things are going to end. We don't know the meaning of life. And it has become more prominent in the thinking of the intellectuals and others, and it's filtering down in other areas, that we don't have real choice. That we are, as Richard Dawkins says, we are simply dancing to our DNA. It's just a mechanical, electrical matter of what's going on in our brain, and therefore we don't have real choice. We just do what we're sort of programmed to do, and therefore we really don't have responsibility or accountability. And recently an article was written on that subject where the person said, we don't have real choice, but we should act like we do. Because society doesn't work well when you don't have any accountability or responsibility. So there you are. And then we have matters of, we don't know what marriage is. We don't know what constitutes a family. We don't know what humanity is to distinguish humans from animals. Or are we just, you know, on a different levels of the same thing? So that when a gorilla is killed to save a little boy, there's an outrage that that poor gorilla was killed, not realizing that there is a distinction between humans and animals. That's where we are. Well, and then, as we well know, we don't know what gender is, and people individually don't know what gender is, and that's a problem that apparently has become a big enough issue that we have to make laws that dictate absurdities. And we don't know what ought to be, or what should be, or what we should do, and what we should not do. That's where we are. That's where the secular mindset leads us. That's where evolutionary philosophy takes us. You notice I didn't say evolutionary science, because evolution really isn't science. It is a philosophy. It is a theory. But this is where we are. Welcome to our postmodern world. Now, Peter's primary concern was not postmodernism. He wasn't facing that, but he was facing some very similar kinds of things, because he was facing matters of a secular society that he was having to deal with, because their world, in many ways, was not that much different from our world. And the biggest concern on his mind, and what should be on our mind, is the matter of truth. What is true? Is evolution true? Is it fact, as we're being told? Because that is going to lead you in a totally different direction than if we come to the realization that the Bible is true. It is truth. God's word is truth. Totally different starting point, totally different ending point, and totally different all the way through in terms of evaluating everything as it relates to all the things we just talked about. So Peter in chapter 2 was talking about the characteristics, the consequences, the conduct, and the condemnation of false teachers. And he wants us to be able to identify them, to distinguish what is true and what is false, and beware of them. Be aware, but beware of them. Now, his concern was not so much as to whether these individuals were saved or whether they were lost. He was concerned about the impact that they were having, because it seems like there could be the case where some may have been believers and some may have not been believers. And that wasn't his focus. He could have said, if that was his concern, these teachers are not believers. They're not saved. But he didn't say that. But we have to look at the text and see if we can figure out whether they are or whether they aren't. And likely it was a case of there were some of both. We know that it is possible for someone to be a believer and to still be a false teacher. We also know that it's possible to be an unbeliever and to be a false teacher. That is very true, very real. So his concern was, how can we avoid the damage that false teaching brings because of its incredible power as it relates to what's true? And the harm of false teaching and untruth, or even partial truth. So in chapter 2, we want to concentrate on what Peter is stressing as it relates to evaluating false teachers, rather than focusing on the matter of whether they were saved or unsaved, but we will address that to some degree. What we should be asking is what this person is saying contrary to Scripture? That's what we want to be thinking about. What is true? What is false? That's the issue. So the passage that we're looking at is one that has been misunderstood, misapplied in various ways at various times. And so we want to see if we can deal with how to properly understand it and see what practical concerns there are for us. Let me just read through it, just to give us the broad picture of the text. Beginning at verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 2, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." Lovely picture to conclude with. But that's our text. And so we want to think, first of all, about the problem of allurement as it relates to false teachers, as it relates to the matter of truth, because false teachers are only a problem because of what they do in relation to the truth. And so we are people of the book, we are people of the truth. And so truth is critical. And I know I have said that more than once, and I will continue to say it because that is absolutely critical. It is all about what is true. So the text again. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So what do we see here? We must be cautious of verbal manipulation. The kind of speech, the swelling words of emptiness, that's a kind of a graphic picture that's communicated there. The idea is that many are drawn in by grandiose promises, things that are stated. And you think about any of the false teaching that's out there, those people go out and they communicate what they have to say and try to give you various reasons why what they have to say is something you should embrace. Now, I don't know about you, but I suppose I've gotten cynical in my old age. When I see swelling words of emptiness, for some reason I think politics. I don't know why. I guess I'm not the only one. But politics and religion seems to be the place where those kinds of words come up, these swelling words of emptiness. And there are so many that have little basis for evaluation. Therefore, the swelling words of emptiness, if they fall upon a type of soil that is weak in terms of discernment, and it is embraced, that's a problem. And when we think about how many people from evangelical churches have been taken in by the cults over the years, we have to have some explanation. Why is that? Because they were not grounded. They were not solid in the truth. They did not have discernment to be able to distinguish what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, and so they're taken in by false teaching. And we need to be aware of that critical matter. So we need to have some basis for determining whether the words are empty. In other words, we need to be firmly anchored in a standard of truth. And we've been reminded of that. Also, we must recognize the bait of manipulation. Now, it talks about they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness. The words, those swelling words, are the hook, and the desires are the bait. And when it says the lusts of the flesh, we tend to automatically think that it's talking about some specific sexual content. And it may be, because there's plenty of that. But we should look a little broader than that, because the words that are used there are anything that appeals to the flesh. And that's pretty broad. And it can be a matter of, I want greater enlightenment. I want greater power. I want whatever you want to put in the equation. And that's part of the picture. People want to hear things that appeal to them. That's the desires, the bait that is here. And that's what people appeal to. You think about some of the messages of the politicians. What do they say? They say what they think people want to hear. They appeal to their desires. And there's just plenty of that. And people have a natural inclination toward the desires of the flesh because we are in the flesh. We have a body that needs to have things, whether it be food or shelter or a host of other things, and that all appeals to us. And so there are plenty of people who are willing to take advantage of those natural inclinations and desires. And so it's no wonder that there are those preachers of prosperity and wealth and all of those kinds of things where they are telling people what they want to hear. Beware of those kinds of things. The tactics are focused on the vulnerable. They play on the young, the immature, the neophyte. They play on the weak, on the backslider, on the ignorant, and the complacent. Now, it's interesting to add that last one in there, the complacent. Because many of them are, you know, they're young, they're weak, but it can be the complacent where we feel like we know it all. We've been a believer for a long time. We've got everything figured out. And so now I can just sit back and rest, put my brain in neutral, and you can be sucked in just as easily. So we need to have some means of coping with that kind of manipulation that comes at us, because we are all, to some degree, vulnerable unless we are saturated in the truth so that we can discern, so that we can tell what is true, what is false, what is right, what is wrong. We need to be saturated in the truth. That means I need to be immersed in this. Somehow. There are many means. We have so many means of getting into the Word today that there shouldn't be any excuse. There are excuses, there are plenty, but there shouldn't be. We should have this figured out. Because we've heard about all of the ways you can have Scripture read to you and all of that. So there are plenty of ways. So we need to have that truth anchored in our own hearts and minds. You notice the reference here in this verse where it says the ones who are escaping, the ones who have actually escaped. That's putting it kind of in the past tense, but it's really more just a statement of they are escaping. It's just they escape. It's just sort of in process. But the ones who are escaping here are the vulnerable ones. And it could be any number of the things that we had referenced there, whether it be the young, the immature, the weak, the backslider, the complacent, whatever. And those who live in error are the false teachers and those who follow them. So this notes that the false teachers go after those who are working at escaping the way the false teachers think and live. So if you have someone who has just come to faith in Christ so that they are escaping the way that the false teachers think and live, they are also still vulnerable, and those are the ones that they often go after. And the way one escapes that is by coming to faith in Christ, or if one does know Christ, by immersing oneself in the truth so that you have a means of resisting that pressure. So then there's the matter of liberty. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Now, I had a hard time finding a picture that would fit with this, so I kind of went with a political theme on that one. You can think that one through. We are vulnerable to promises of liberty. Why? Because we have an inclination to be autonomous, to be free, to do whatever I want. Isn't that what we're all about? And false teachers play on that. They promise enlightenment. that will give you something that no one else has, that you can have then a freedom, a liberty that ultimately comes from, even if it's only mentally. And that's kind of part of the picture. But they encourage freedom from all restraint and limitations. That's how they tend to live. Although they have expectations for you to follow them. Kind of interesting how that works. I think the text is going to lead in that direction. They promise that they can provide real freedom of mind. They promise that they have what is needed and what is desired. They cater to our desires. They offer enlightenment and freedom, but they don't mention the cost involved for their offer. And that is usually allegiance to them. And pulling you out from under the allegiance to the Word of God and to the God of the Bible. That's how it works. False teachers cannot offer true liberty. They talk about it. Again, it's those swelling words of emptiness, but it's not real. Because they don't have it. Because they're not true. They're not giving you truth. So they have no basis for offering any kind of ultimate liberty because they lack the truth and they lack reality. At best, they may offer a perverted form or a partial form of liberty or some kind of supposed enlightenment or some variation on truth and reality. And submission to false teaching always leads to subservience to falsehood and error, and it is a losing proposition. Now you think about the claims of another false religion like Islam. They are promised their end in heaven with 72 virgins if they sacrifice their life in martyrdom. That's a promise. Is that true? Now, does that appeal to the flesh? That's exactly what it's talking about. That's as clear a picture as you can imagine. And they are told that this is all part of submission. That's what Islam is all about. Submission to Allah. But they are enslaved by a lie, by a false ideology. And it has disastrous consequences for them because they're going to face reality at some point. What is true? They are going to die twice. Physically, in their martyrdom, and they are going to die eternally, in addition to taking as many people with them as they can. Talk about faulty understanding and a waste of life. All for a lie. And we've seen it over and over and over again. And we will see it again and again and again. Because we're too stupid to figure out what the root problem is. Aren't we? Well, I shouldn't talk so harshly. But we are in danger of greater enslavement. Just like with Islam, when someone puts themselves in that position, they have enslaved themselves to something. When we buy into false teaching, we become slaves and victims. And there are too many who have fallen for false teaching, and the consequences are dire, to say the least. False teachers do not mention the price for promised liberty. on one level, it's enslavement to them and their vices. But ultimately, we know it is enslavement to the evil one, because he's ultimately behind it. And, of course, the Bible tells us that we are slaves to whatever it is that we serve, tells us in more than one place, and we can either be a slave of Christ, submitting to him, although there is ultimate liberty in that, because he bought us with his blood, or we can be slaves of sin and the evil one. And the radical followers of Islam or any other religion is enslaved to a faulty ideology that will cost them everything, even though they're promised so much. They will lose their true freedom. They will lose their full life. They will lose relationships, possessions, and ultimately eternity. As it relates to eternal life, there's no hope of that. Now, if Christianity is not true, we're in the same boat. You better make sure it's true. Can we? Can we check it out? There's still trust involved, but we also have propositional truth. What does that mean? We can evaluate it. We can look at it. We can see what it is. And faith has to do with assurance that it's true. I trust it. I take God at his word, but I have a basis for doing so. So, the concern for damage. Looking at verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, you may notice there's a they, and there's a they, and there's a them. Who are the they, and the, and the them? That's what we need to figure out. We must make a proper identification of the subjects. Who is involved here? Is this a reference to the false teachers or to vulnerable believers? Some identify this verse with the false teachers. They have been the subject of the larger section of chapter 2, so that certainly fits. They would have fully understood the gospel but rejected it and thus would not be saved. That could be part of the picture that's communicated. Or they merely had the potential to escape the pollutions but didn't actually. Thus, their further entanglement is terminal and damning, and it is referring to the larger picture of separation from God eternally. But the emphasis here is on true knowledge of Christ. So the text sounds like the initial response to Christ and the beginnings of transformation in behavior. That it's a believer that is in view. So some identify this verse with vulnerable believers that we have referenced. The immediate context brings in those vulnerable to false teachers and the dangerous effects of following them. As you saw in verse 18, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, which sounds like the ones who are vulnerable to their teaching that they are seeking to allure. Those in view have escaped the pollutions of the world. That sounds like it's talking about behavior and conduct. Those in view have escaped such pollutions through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the term knowledge generally refers to a full knowledge kind of thing. Not always, but generally that's the reference there. So it seems like it is a legitimate, real belief. These are likely new believers who trusted Christ and started changing their behavior and then were influenced by the false teachers and adopted their ways and became entangled and overcome by them. That seems to be what the emphasis is. Therefore, their latter end is worse for them than the beginning in the sense that they are more accountable now. This will have implications at the judgment seat of Christ. They have greater accountability for before Christ, and it is a warning for us. The potential latter behavior, after knowing better, that is because we know Christ, is worse than their former behavior before knowing Him. In other words, it is possible that even when you came to trust Christ, that your behavior may have not been good then, and you're standing before God as far as being pleasing to Him. And if you start following the false teachers, it can be even worse later, and then that will have consequences as well. We must distinguish the context in view. What end is in view here? Is it eschatological or is it practical? Is it eternal or is it temporal? The end could be eschatological if false teachers are in view. Eschatological referring to eternal damnation, that which is coming down, you know, the end times, that's the picture. So if false teachers are in view here, then their first state was eternal damnation without having heard the gospel, but their last state was worse because of rejecting, of having been exposed to it, but rejecting. That seems like a lame argument. And therefore, I would still argue the end could be practical if vulnerable believers are in view. So if new or vulnerable Christians are in view here, their earlier worldly life contrasts with their later worldly life under God's discipline. Because we can still be a believer and we can act in ways that seem to correspond more to an unbeliever, but God's discipline will be actively pursuing us in some form or another. So then it is the condition, their condition in this mortal life and at the judgment seat of Christ that is in view, not any kind of eternal destination or damnation that is in view. And the point for us in this is to take into account that there's a responsibility that is ours for believers not to fall for false teaching because it can pull us away from God's expectations for us. And therefore, we need to be on guard. And that false teaching can be very subtle indeed. It can be just a little thing here or there. We need to make sure we are consistent with God's truth. Then, the implications of knowledge. Verse 21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. That seems to reference some element of higher accountability. So we would need to think about this. We have a higher level of accountability for knowing the way. Now, notice that it says the way of righteousness. It's not talking about specifically the way of salvation. It's related, but that doesn't seem to be the issue that's here. The passage has been focused on conduct, how we live. That is the emphasis. There's a concern for the behavior of the false teachers and that having an influence on vulnerable believers. Because what you think affects how you act. So you need to be thinking right. That's why we need truth. Falsehood is going to lead you astray, and it's going to affect your conduct. This is identified as turning from the holy commandment. Commandments relate to behavior, not position. When the person came to Christ saying, which is the greatest commandment? Christ didn't say, you must be born again. He said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, which encompassed the commandments. So that seems to be the picture that is in view. And so it argues for believers to have a higher level of accountability. Because you know the truth, there's a higher expectation, and you will be evaluated accordingly. It's not a matter of losing salvation. It's a matter of whether or not you are pleasing God when you know better. Before we knew better, our responsibility was less. Now think about that for a moment. That's scary. When you think about how much we know today compared to how much people knew 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, or 50 years ago. How many of you have more than one Bible at home? How many can you read at one time? Do we? Again, what's it all about? Truth. Taking God at His word and obeying accordingly. So believers who know Christ and His word have higher expectations, just like the reference in James to teachers. They have a higher accountability. So we need to think about that as well. Then, the concluding verse of this section says, but it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. And we need to think about, okay, who is the to them, happened to them? Is it relating to false teachers, or is it relating to the vulnerable believers who may have been sucked in? It could be both, and it certainly applies to both in this sense. So we have ample encouragement not to follow false teachers because they are following falseness, not truth, and because they will influence us in a very serious wrong direction. And these two examples that are given are examples of defilement. Going back to defilement. Just like in the book of Hebrews, they were told, don't go back to the Judaism of the past. Stay with Christ. It's a similar kind of picture here. Don't go back following the evil ways that when you trusted Christ, you got out of, like the false teachers are doing. Don't do that. Don't follow them. And these are both unclean creatures that are referenced. In the case of the dog, the defilement comes from within. In the case of the pig, the defilement is from the outside. That's a little more graphic than you want to think about just before dinner, but that's the picture. Both examples emphasize going back to the filth. You should know better now not to go back. Animals don't. People do. Should. It's too easy to go back to what comes naturally. We're told, don't do that. The false teachers knowingly practice unrighteousness. Therefore, they are untrustworthy. And we need to stay away from them. We need to identify them. We need to have a basis of truth to be able to distinguish them. The vulnerable believers are too easily seduced to do likewise. That's the idea of being vulnerable. The lesson for us in all of this is to avoid false teaching and false teachers. They have bad behavior that corrupts the behavior of others. They have bad teaching that corrupts truth and right thinking. And knowledge of Christ and righteousness, what is right, makes us more accountable and held to a higher standard. So we must be careful to discern what is true and what is false. What is the spirit of truth, the spirit of error, as John says. And we must be careful to avoid being influenced by error. Good luck with that. I'm being facetious. In other words, it's very hard. It takes work constantly to determine what is true and what is false, what is right, what is wrong, what is error, because sometimes there's just a little bit of it. I mean, even when you read the paper, you've got to figure out, okay, what's true here? It's a constant challenge. Well, then, of course, it's Father's Day. That means fathers have an even greater responsibility to have oversight as it relates to their family context, as it relates to what is right, true, and all that. We need to train those that we are responsible for to know the truth and to live the truth. And we're living in a time where there is a severe lack of fatherly examples or of just being fathers in the place where they should be. And so we need to be examples of what fathers should be. Fortunately, we have the best example of all time in our Heavenly Father. But we still have our work cut out for us. So happy Father's Day.